Let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. And we pray that you give us clarity and direction and understanding what you've put here and given the message to Ezekiel, and let it be practical for our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last week we were in 16a, which was the first 29 verses. And so we're in 16b today, which starts in verse 30. So chapter 16, verse 30 is where we will begin. And of course, this is still within 16. So we're still in the disciplination, the futility of false optimism. You know, again, it's futility means it's of no value. And yet they have optimism that they're doing okay. Even though they're in captivity already, it's somehow somebody else's fault. It's not because of their own fault and things that they're doing themselves. That seems to be the attitude they have there. So 15, 16, we're at 16 in the middle, and 17 are three different parables God uses to describe really the history at this point of Jerusalem itself and the people. So 16 in particular, Jerusalem's history as a prostitute. That's how God describes the city of Jerusalem, even before it was called Jerusalem, when it was a Jebusite town, as it was called. The Jebusites would be the people. So the history of it was a nothing city. It didn't have a lot of anything going for it. And because God said live, he gave life to it, and he made it the most famous city in the world. It's also going to be the place that Jesus will rule in the future. Incredible. So Jerusalem's history as a prostitute, the whole chapter is about that. And we're, like you said, we're kind of in the middle of that. So I wanted to look at a couple of verses we looked at last week, only just to kind of get us into the groove of what we've been talking about, right? 16:3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. That's obviously where they're at. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So the Hittites, Amorites, oftentimes they're used as terms that just means the people from Canaan, the people in the region of Canaan. And the idea, it's mixed groups, what he's pointing out there. So in this parable, Jerusalem represents the people of the city, but it's the people of Jerusalem throughout Israel's history that are particularly in view. It is talking about the city, but the city itself isn't really sinning, is it? It's a city. It can't sin, but he's using the parable, the description of the city, which ultimately is about the people themselves, that the people are the ones that are doing the sin. So the Jebusites who occupied Jerusalem from its earliest mention in Scripture were Canaanite tribes. He's making that very plain because they're not the same tribe that Abraham is from. And that's kind of the point. It's kind of like you've been absorbed into the blessing of Abraham is what Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is a nobody, a nothing city. But because God's going to bless them, he's going to bless them with the blessing of Abraham upon Jerusalem. So in this parable on Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, Ezekiel pictured her as an unwanted child of a mixed union, right? Unwanted child. And that infanticide was a thing back then. If you had a child that looked like it was deformed or something like that, it would be nothing for them to put him out in the field and let him die. Seems terrible, hard to imagine, but that's the kind of thing that would happen. Let me move on. And then so we were pointing out the fact that, you know, the Canaanites are from Ham, and of course Abraham is from Shem, right, after Noah and the flood and the three sons. So he's kind of pointing out you're kind of a mixed breed, and you're not even of the line that God has chosen to bless from Shem. And he's kind of painting the picture that Jerusalem was a nothing at all, and they became something only because of God. If they look at verse 5, no, I pitied you. The idea is while you're been thrown out into the field to die. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, which is they would wash them and rub salt on them and wrap them up real nice, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. So nobody cared about you. And again, he's talking about a city is the picture here, but obviously using the picture of a real baby that's being born, right? But for Jerusalem, these things were not done. bottom line is, they didn't have anything nice. They didn't have anything that's comfortable, anything that make any kind of pleasures of life. It's barely surviving as a city. Verse 6, then God said, and when I passed by you and saw that you were struggling in your own blood, right? The picture is you're dying. There's not much hope. I said to you, in your blood live. This is God saying it. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. And when God says live, obviously it lives. And so that's really where they're coming from. So the life of the infant was hanging on the balance till God ordained her survival. And he said to her, live. I'm just summarizing, kind of get the point of it. And I think one more verse before we dive into the next new section. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So the point is, he had no hope of living, but God gave her life, gave her everything, pampered her with all the good things. And then there's the word bud. And then as she grows up and gets more mature, she starts turning from the Lord. Now, of course, ultimately, are we really talking about the city? No, obviously, we're talking about the people that live in the city. But it is a history of the city from God's view. And so how she turned away from the Lord. So that was all 16a. That was a summary of it, obviously. There's a few verses. So 16b is going to continue on here at verse 30. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. This is what God is saying of Jerusalem. You're nothing but a harlot. Again, the picture, you can only imagine as the people would hear this, or they could... Could Ezekiel, are you talking about us, or are you talking about the city? You know, they can't be us. Must be the city in particular. Can't be us. We can't be the problem. And that's the futility of their thinking. They're not getting it, that they were actually the problem itself. All her brazen adulteries had left Jerusalem with a sick heart. She could no longer find true love. Remember last week we were talking about she would go out of her way to encourage other people to get into idolatry and all these things. I mean, idolatry is away from the Lord, not worshiping God, but worshiping other false gods. She would go out of her way to help them. She felt no sense of satisfaction, so she figured, well, if I don't have any satisfaction, I must need more idols. Going exactly the opposite direction, going in a bad direction. 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road, and built your high place in every street, yet you were not like a harlot, because you scorned payment. In other words, she liked telling other people about idols so much, she didn't want to receive payment, she just encouraged it. She loved it so much, she loved her idolatry, and all that went with it, she didn't want to receive payment. Not like a harlot would receive payment for services rendered, but in this case, she was... Tell everybody about all kinds of false things. Gotta imagine God, who loves them and wants to bless them, is hearing how they're going out of their way to reject him. Going out of their way. Jerusalem was like a brazen prostitute, but with one major difference. A prostitute gets paid for services, but Jerusalem scored the idea. But I don't want payment. I don't need payment. I just want to tell more and more people. There's a perversion in the thinking to the point where everything is, what should be up is down, and what should be down is up. They get things completely out of whack, telling everybody about the false prophets. She was worse than a common prostitute in that she practiced idolatry, not because she needed money from her lovers, but simply because it made her feel good. It made her feel good to tell other people. I know there's a certain perversion when you see other people have bad things going on in their life, it sort of makes you feel better. Well, that's a real perverted way of thinking, but there's a nature inside of us that says, yeah, I like it when other people are hurt. It doesn't make me feel so bad. It's almost like kind of a perversion. That's what they seem to be the way God's describing it. You are, verse 32, you are an adulterous wife. God says, I made you as a husband, right? Who takes strangers in instead of her husband. She'd rather be with strangers than her own husband. Her husband, in this case, is God himself, right? She was an adulterous wife as well as a prostitute because she preferred strangers over her own husband, God. It is wicked to solicit and then be paid for immoral deeds. So, the whole thing is everything she's doing is wrong, and she enjoyed doing what was evil and what was wrong. That's obviously not a good concept. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers, which would be anybody just passing by. Any stranger passing by would be her lover. She would be encouraging them to get into idolatry. That's why they had all their shrines at all the main corners and all the streets, right? And hire them to come in to you from all around your harlotry. The idea is anybody, any stranger to come by, they get special favor. They're going to go out of their way to teach them about not God, but about their false gods. So instead of realizing her sin and returning to the true God, she sought out more gods and offered larger bribes and induced these gods, other gods, to bless her. So much the sense is she may even be paying them to worship these gods. I mean, she was going out of her way to do the wrong thing. Even if it cost them money, she said, this is satisfaction. I'm doing it to help them in a perverse way, right? Jerusalem was squandering her wealth on things they could not bless. I mean, you know, they would, again, with any monies they had, they thought they could use it to pervert other people. She gave gifts to her lovers to bribe them to come to her, paying tribute to make alliances. And so sometimes they make alliances with other nations. A big one, of course, is going to be Egypt. They're going to make a big alliance with Egypt, thinking Egypt's going to come to rescue them, and it's not going to work out too well. But any stranger coming into town, they go out of their way to pervert them, even if it meant paying them to go into idolatry. Her adulteries were worse than those of common prostitutes, in that she paid her lovers rather than receiving payment from them. I mean, everything's backwards, right? None of this makes any sense. 34. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot. No one asked you to do that. You just volunteered. You got jumped in both feet, right? And that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. God just makes the point. Well, typically, he's not encouraging harlotry at all, but he's saying in harlotry, the women usually are the ones who receive payment, but in your case, you're giving it out, right? You're the one paying them. It's very backwards. She had even resorted to paying bribes rather than receiving a fee for herself to get the attention that earlier had been lavishly bestowed on her. Remember, God gave her all kinds of blessings, all kinds of the clothing, the jewelry, the gold, the silver. There's a whole, now she's giving that away to get people into something other than God, right, into idolatry. Such a reversal was remarkably unusual, thus showing her debased commitment to idolatry in foreign alliances. I see the word debased, and it reminds me in Romans chapter 1, where God gave them over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind, where they keep in their sin, they keep in their sin. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you deserve based on your choice. I'm going to let you live out the result. And this is what Jerusalem was doing, and what Romans 1 talking about the same thing. He gives them over through their adultery, their rejection, and in the end, obviously, they're going to hurt themselves, and they don't even realize it, right? So as she departed from God, he then withheld his blessings that he had so freely given. He at that point stopped blessing her, and then she's giving it all away, all the monies and all the things that God had given her. She solicited even more and even paid her idol cohorts. Again, she's paying them out. This refers to a heavy tribute that Israel paid to the goddess. A lot of times their gods would also want money, as you can imagine. Huh, surprise. False gods wanting money. So they would pay tribute to those false gods as well as paying individuals to worship these gods. I mean, they were squandering all the blessings that God had given to her. So this is, you know, kind of the breakdown. The seven reasons for the exile are all coming out right here in this chapter. 15 through 19, spiritual prostitution. We've been talking about that. Materialistic idolatry, right? We talked about that last week. Human sacrifices, remember that last week, the idea of human sacrifices. Forgetting God, propagating her prostitution, and trusting relations with pagan nations, right up to that point and where we are today, is right on through verse 34. The weak will cast off all moral restraints. I mean, everything about it is she has no restraints on what she's doing. Everything is perverse. Everything is backwards. So God is naming all these things that she's been doing, even though he's lavished on her so many blessings. 35. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And usually when you do that, he's shifting a little bit of the gears to give a new message. Jerusalem had degenerated from a queen to a tramp. And now we talk of rags to riches. Well, this is obviously the opposite. Riches back to rags, right? She was a queen. She was blessed in every way you could be imagined to be blessed. And she's turning herself into a tramp. 36. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out on your nakedness, uncovered in your harlotry, with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children, which you gave to them. Again, you gave your children to be killed, is what he's saying. You had done that. Her beauty was gone, so she used her few remaining resources to try to bribe others into illicit relationships. Illicit relationships means worshiping idols, is the concept here. God announced the judgment that he would mete out on Jerusalem because of all her unnatural and rebellious unfaithfulness. Again, idolatry, bloodshed, and all that. Bloodshed, probably more than just their own children, but bloodshed especially of their children. 37. Surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved, and all those you hated. I will gather them from around against you, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see your nakedness. The idea is God's going to humble Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in a big time way. So God tried to stop her mad rush to destruction, but she refused to heed his warnings, right? It's now time for him to judge, which is obviously the point of where we are in Ezekiel. He would bring the nations against her, strip her in front of them, so that they would see her nakedness. Again, it's the idea he's going to bring shame on the city of Jerusalem, which really means the people, right? That's in Jerusalem. 38. And I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. Like, you know, usually that would be like stoning to death, right? That's the kind of thing. That's what they deserve. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And jealousy, we think of it in a negative connotation. When God says in jealousy, is the idea of he really cares for them, and yet, you know, even though he's being abused by them. That's the idea. So God said he would punish Jerusalem as women were punished for who committed adultery and who shed blood. God would bring all the nations that Jerusalem committed adultery with, which was a lot. A lot of nations would come into her, and they would abuse and destroy her. A lot of nations didn't come to Jerusalem when it was a nobody, but after God said live and brought life to it, then all of a sudden it was a popular place to be, right? So the Lord would deal with Jerusalem as people dealt with adulteresses and murderers, and again, stoning would be what they would typically do. 39, I will also give you into their hand, becoming like a captive, and you're going to be, they're going to tell you what to do. They're going to be lording over you. They shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Kind of like the way she was when God first saw her, naked and bare, had no hope of anything until God came along. So God's judgment on Jerusalem would fit her crime, which is the way God is. He doesn't punish more than they deserve. God's mercy is so much greater than we can imagine. We don't always get what we deserve. In fact, we never get what we deserve. If we got what we deserve, we'd all be in trouble. That's for sure. She had exposed herself to all her lovers. Now God would use her lovers to destroy her. So as she was encouraging them to get into idolatry, they are going to come in and become a problem for the city and the people. God would turn her over to her lovers, who would take her from everything that she had, you know, leaving her naked, bare, in her original condition. It seems to be the picture God has there. Verse 40, they shall also bring up an assembly against you, right? So now they're not just random, they're going to have an assembly of like an army come together to assemble against you. And they shall stone you with stones, which is what they deserve, right? And thrust you through with their swords, that are going to be killed with a sword and stone, is the picture. Of course, that's the kind of thing that did happen. literally from Babylon. Jerusalem would again be as defenseless before her enemies as she was before being espoused by the Lord. I mean, she's going back to her original state. Pitiful. Can't imagine how it's going to survive, right? Kind of a state. If it wasn't for the Lord, there would be no Jerusalem. It would have been a bunch of ruins like many of the other cities in that area are today. So the sentence for adultery in the Old Testament was stoning, right? We see it in Leviticus 20. Jerusalem's idolatry was her idolatry, right? And the punishment of idolatry was a sword. In Deuteronomy, talks about that he would bring in others and the sword would come in and destroy them. God actually employed both means of judgment, stoning and sword, in Jerusalem's fall. And then on the 586 one, it's going to include fire will be involved in it when it gets finally completely destroyed. 41, they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So there's going to be a point in time where she won't have that opportunity anymore. Her situation is going to be so bad. And I think when he talks about these other women, well, since he's been using the analogy of Jerusalem as a woman, I think he means other cities from other countries are looking in on you. I don't want to be like that. I don't want anything to do with that. And I don't want anything to do with that God that, you know, it serves them, because look what happened to them. So you can see he's making a strong case against them. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with their swords. God has said that if a city in Israel became involved in idolatry, its people were to be killed by the sword and the city was to be burned. I mean, this is literally what should happen and what did happen in 586. After Jerusalem's fall, Babylon did in fact burn down her houses, inflict punishment in the sight of many. Again, the idea is anybody in the region heard what happened to Jerusalem, how it got torn down, destroyed. God's judgment on Jerusalem would finally put a stop to her prostitution, which she had nothing to offer. She no longer had any, she can't offer bribes to anybody. She has no money. She has nothing. She's a slave, basically. 42. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. So God's saying he's going to do something like it was in the original. She had no hope of life. And then God had pity on her and said, live, and gave life. God's saying there's still a hope for them in the future. Only after her destruction would his wrath subside. This destruction, the wrath, the judgment has to happen. God's jealous anger does not indicate pettiness or vindictiveness. Instead, it's an essential display of his holiness. If we understand, holiness is separate from the world and the world's way of thinking and looking at things. So this punishment would satisfy the Lord's anger against Jerusalem. When that anger is satisfied, then he can begin to bless her. 43, because you did not remember the days of your youth, which was pretty helpless, right? But agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, meaning you're going to reap what you sow, right? Says the Lord God. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. So all the evils and wicked thinking and all that, God's going to put a stop to it his way. Since they're not putting a stop to it their way by just repenting and turning to the Lord, God's going to make it happen, but he's going to have to do it his way, right? The root cause of Jerusalem's sin was, of course, her failure to remember the days of her youth. I mean, think about it. If you think of where you were when the Lord saved you, and you don't have a sense of gratitude, you are obviously not going in a good direction. You're moving away from the Lord. Because when you come to realize your need for Christ, your mindset changes. They had no sense of believing that they need God. They're thinking they're doing okay. So all their grandeur came as a result of the Lord's gracious favor. All the nice things that happened was because of the Lord's mercy and his favor. But then he'll bring that again, but he's going to have to do it his way. Judgment has to happen first. So when she turned from him, She was cutting herself off from the only true source of blessing. Remember earlier I was talking about she's not finding any satisfaction, but she keeps finding more people, more strangers to get involved with idolatry, thinking that one more person, more people involved with idolatry is going to bring satisfaction. No, God is her only source of blessing. And so when she turned from that only source of blessing, which was God, and enraging the one who had raised her to greatness, she's enraging God by doing all this lewdness and all this evil stuff. And he alone is the only reason for any of the blessings she has, right? So the first part of Ezekiel's parable, the first 43 verses, right, is an analogy between Jerusalem and an adulterous wife. So it's going to shift to here. The second part of the parable, starting here 44 through the end, 63, is an analogy between Jerusalem and her sisters, Samaria and Sodom. So Jerusalem is going to be compared to Samaria and the Sodom. It's quite interesting, God's view of them, and which one's worse. And we all might think of one being worse than another, but let's see what God thinks about it. If Jerusalem's wicked sisters received judgment, you know, they're in the same regions, her sisters, received judgment for their sin, how could Jerusalem, who was even more depraved, hope to escape? She had more knowledge, she had more truth, she had more understanding of the promises of God. She knew all these things, and yet she turned from the Lord. So Samaria, Sodom, and Jerusalem are going to be compared. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. And everyone's probably heard that phrase, and people even today, or like father, like son. You've all heard that analogy. Many of these little phrases that people use today are actually coming from the Bible. And there's obviously a sense of reality there. A lot of times, the fruit doesn't fall very far from the tree, right? We get all these different analogies we think of in the same way. So Jerusalem had a proverb about her fate, but God gave her a new proverb, like mother, like daughter. That's what God said, right? And so Ezekiel 12, remember back that, son of man, what is this proverb? Remember, they had their own little proverbs that people were saying, these little things they thought were truisms, but they weren't, right? The people have about the land of Israel, where it says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails. You know, remember, they were thinking, well, everything is good. Vision failed. The prophets, they don't have anything to say. They had a vision, an idea of life, and they were all wrong about life. They haven't figured out life because they have forgotten the Lord. And when you forget the Lord and you do things in a worldly way, you always come up with bad philosophies, bad way of looking at things. So this meant that the traits of the parents were seen in the children. That's what the point they're getting to. Whatever you see coming from the parents, they're just generation after generation after generation of similar attitude. 45. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you are the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Remember, he started out with that. Jerusalem, the Jebusite, was made up of Hittites and Amorites. So he's kind of going back to the original, what she was like before the Lord gave her life. So Jerusalem's actions were characteristic of her family heritage, kind of like, it's a shame. You would think that they would learn to grow closer to the Lord, but they had a pattern that went through many generations of rejecting the Lord, a long, long time. Her mother had despised her husband and her children, is the picture. The husband is the Lord. The children would be all the people of Israel, right? The debauchery, petty rivalries, and heartless cruelties of the Canaanite tribes were well known. They were pretty cruel. And of course, the Baal worship in Moloch and the killing of babies, that was very cruel as well. So they learned from the Canaanites about their kind of cruelties, how they would sacrifice their own children. Jerusalem inherited these characteristics from her parents being the cities that were already there, and displayed them in her abandoning God, and in cruelly they sacrificed their own children. To get the picture, it's one of the most unbelievable things we can think of. The most natural thing is your child is you want to love that child, you want to protect that child, but they had evil religions that actually made them think, if I'm going to be blessed, I'm going to have to offer my own child. There's a lot of perversions that even the Hebrews were taking from Scripture and perverted. We'll see that as we go on later on in Ezekiel. 46, your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Now, this is Ezekiel, and this is many years after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, right? So Sodom and Gomorrah are no more, and so he's talking about the same cities in the same area. He's again comparing Jerusalem to those two cities. These two sisters, Samaria and Sodom, who share Jerusalem's family traits, were selected by Ezekiel to reinforce a point, trying to make a point. Everybody, if you don't read this text, you say, well, Sodom, Gomorrah, Samaria, and Jerusalem, which one would be the worst? Everybody go, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Absolutely. Everybody's hand would probably go Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, let's see what God thinks about that. So both cities, one north and one south of Jerusalem, were known for their gross sins and the divine judgment, right? We get that. Samaria was indeed greater than Jerusalem, than Judah, in that she had 10 tribes. And remember the northern tribes? He had 10 tribes, and Samaria was the capital for all 10 of those tribes. And Judah, and Jerusalem in particular, would be the capital for the two tribes to the north. So, from that standpoint, Samaria was a greater city. It was a very large city. So Sodom would be a younger sister by contrast to the same principle that Samaria was older. They're both old. They both go back a long way. But let's go on and look at the comparison. 47, you did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, right? So, okay, but if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Wait a minute, but God's talking to Jerusalem. You're saying Jerusalem was worse than Samaria, and Jerusalem is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, that's exactly what God is saying right here. Again, mostly because the more we know, the more we're responsible. And they had so much truth from God's word, and they had the prophets and all that went with it, and yet they rejected it. So they're more accountable. Jerusalem acted even worse than they. The depraved worship of the Canaanites had affected all three of those cities, but Jerusalem had become the worst of the lot. Seems to be what God is saying. You're the worst of the worst. And they're like, there's no way they would believe that. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed a long time ago. Obviously, they were worse. No, they came earlier, but it doesn't mean they were worse. God is saying, you're worse. Really amazing. They didn't not walk after their ways means that Judah did not stop by becoming as bad as Samaria and Sodom, but went on to become worse. They didn't stop. Once they got to their level, they kept being more perverse and going deeper and deeper into the sin. So he's saying Jerusalem is worse than those two cities. 48, as I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. He said they haven't, many of them were not doing to the extent, like, for example, we were talking about how she would go out of her way to perverse people. She would pay them to get into idolatry. She would pay them to be a perversion. That wasn't true of Sodom. It wasn't true of Samaria. They weren't paying people to pervert them. So that this is kind of how she went beyond anything that they had done. Jerusalem was even more depraved than both Samaria and Sodom. Not even Sodom, with its heinous sins, was guilty of some of Jerusalem's lewd ways. Again, he's trying to encourage others to be perverse. The Sodomites were arrogant, affluent, right? They had a lot of riches at the time, selfish, and great sinners. Okay, that's all true. But that's as far as it went for them. With Jerusalem, it wasn't good enough to have all that thing that they had, but she had to pervert other people. And I think that's a big deal. 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness, right? Everything you can want. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Okay, she stopped helping others, but she would rather be perverting others instead. Sodom's sin was her haughty unconcern for the needs of others in spite of her wealth. Again, remember Lot and Abraham, and they got so many animals they had to separate because they couldn't. The animals wouldn't have enough food for them to eat, so they had to separate. And Lot chose what was the beautiful area of Sodom. It was a beautiful. It's not right now. It's desert, but at the time it was a lush area, and so he picked a lush area. So that was a great place. They had all this wealth, and they weren't giving it to anybody. They didn't lavish it on anybody else to help the needy. But what he's saying is Jerusalem also didn't do that, but she was more perverse. So the people of Sodom were not as bad as the people of Jerusalem. And he makes that analogy, Ezekiel, many times through. You'll see it in other chapters as well. 50, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You know, captivity is the idea that he's going to bring them there. The Sodomites did detestable things before God. He's not saying they didn't do detestable things. This could refer to the deviant sexual perversions. Okay, and then when we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of homosexuality and all that went with it. That's pretty deviant, but that obviously was going on in Jerusalem as well and beyond. So the history of Sodom's destruction, of course, we know this in Genesis 19. We get that. But God's saying, but Jerusalem, you're worse than they are. And again, in general, if you ever ask that question between the three cities, almost everybody would say, oh, absolutely, Sodom and Gomorrah was worse. Well, not from God's view. He doesn't think that's true at all. 51, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by all the abominations which you have done. So now he's comparing it to Samaria, Jerusalem against Samaria, and said, wait a minute, Jerusalem, let me put it this way. Samaria was already taken captive, the 10 tribes to the north, in 722 B.C. They've already been taken captive. And so Jerusalem lasted quite a bit longer in Judea down to the south. But now he's saying, but now they're worse than your brothers were up to the north, the other 10 tribes. So the city of Samaria, though not specifically stated, was her idolatry, is the idea. Idolatry is the worst of the worst. When you're trusting in something other than God. 52. You who judge your sisters, which is oftentimes what we do, we oftentimes are worse, and we judge other people even though we're worse than they are. You who judge your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you commit were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Oh my goodness, but they're already, both of them, at this time, Sodom, Gomorrah, and Samaria have already been judged. They've already been scattered abroad. One's been destroyed from hail, fire from God, right? And the other's been scattered abroad. And you know, so they're thinking that they're good. God's saying, no, you're actually worse than they are. And you know where they went. They already got judgment. He's really making the point, judgment's really coming. They are more righteous than you, yes. Be disgraced also, and bear your own shame, because you justified your sister. Even justified your sister, meaning you probably thought, yeah, they weren't quite so bad. I mean, you know, he's justifying himself. We do any kind of perverse that we can way of justifying what we do. So look at Jerusalem. Both Jerusalem's sins were so vile that in comparison to the sins of both Sodom and Samaria, it seemed almost as if they're righteous compared to you. They're righteous compared to you. Well, that can't be right because both of them got judged. Uh-huh. Are you connecting dots, putting fingers together? Jerusalem made her wicked sisters look like they're really good in comparison. Remember Matthew 11 when Jesus said this, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Sodom, the miracles that Jesus were doing, there were great miracles, and it should have been a real attention getter that God's doing something here. If those same miracles Jesus had done in Capernaum were done, he's saying, in Sodom, he said, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until the day. Oh, they would have repented, right? That's what he's saying. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Get the idea. The people, he said, they're going to be judged based on the knowledge that they had. And so Capernaum has seen the actual, you know, work of Jesus, miracles of Jesus, and he said they're going to be judged more severely. So obviously there are degrees is involved. So the people of Jerusalem, when they reject God, it's a really big deal. 53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and their daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. He's obviously talking about something that's going to happen in the future, because that hasn't happened yet, has it? Having announced the sin of and judgment on Jerusalem, Ezekiel then offered consoling words to her. So he's talking about, he's trying to get them to understand you're the worst of the worst, and judgment is going to come. However, that judgment isn't going to be the final word. There's going to be more coming. Verses 53 through 6 to the end of the chapter speak of the restoration of the sisters. All, not just Jerusalem, Samaria and Sodom are going to be restored in the future. Jerusalem would experience captivity as Sodom and Samaria had. Evidently, the Lord meant that the people of Sodom had experienced captivity in the sense that she was taken away. I mean, they were taken away from life, but there's going to be a time in the future where they're going to be blessed. In fact, the Dead Sea won't be the Dead Sea anymore. It'll be a living sea, because the ocean, the water from the Mediterranean is going to flow out of the temple and right into the Dead Sea, and it's going to be alive again. It's going to be a lush place again. So that's a promise for the future. Obviously, talking about even from our day today, it's still a future from today. 54, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. So again, he's pointing to the fact that at this point in time, you really deserve a lot of shame. Once restored, Jerusalem will sense deep remorse. I mean, you go through Isaiah, and it talks about how they weep, and Zechariah, how they weep when they realize who Jesus is, when they mourn for how they rejected their Messiah, rejected God. He's talking about a time where they will repent, they will turn to the Lord. She will bear her disgrace and be ashamed of all that she had done in giving Samaria and Sodom comfort, the idea of encouraging them in whatever the sin they were doing. Again, though Sodom itself was destroyed earlier. Jerusalem's shame would be deeper because the depths of her sin actually were a source of comfort to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, she was so perverse in so many things. If God will return the wicked Jerusalem, certainly he will restore his sisters. He's saying, I'm going to bring them all back. Jerusalem, Sodom, and Samaria will be blessed, but that's not until, and it will be because Jesus returns. 55. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. It's a sense of shame and guilt, but they're all going to repent, is the picture. They're all going to repent, even those sisters, as he's calling them sisters. I will restore the fortunes or blessings of Sodom and of Samaria and your fortunes along with them. Again, there's going to be a time, hasn't happened yet, it's still in the future, that they will all be blessed. So if God will restore Jerusalem, could he do any less for her more righteous sisters? He's already been saying they're more righteous than you. So would you expect God to bless them as well, the other sisters? Yes, he will. You see, that's God's point. If they're more evil, Jerusalem is, and I'm going to bless them, well, I'm also going to bless the two other sisters, the one to the north and one to the south of you. Ezekiel was speaking of the national restoration of these cities in the millennial kingdom as Christ returns. Evidently, Sodom will be rebuilt at that time. And again, we know the Dead Sea, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah was right on the Dead Sea, is going to become a live sea. Fish are going to be in there. It's no longer going to be a salty. It's just the whole idea of there's no life. Nothing can live in there. God's going to change that. 56, for your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. So, you know, when you're talking about a city gets destroyed, I don't know, sometimes I think even in the context of sports, we could do the same thing. Man, that team used to have a really good team and could really play well, but now that's history. You think of it as a proverb, a byword. I remember when the Bulls were used to be really great, Chicago Bulls, way up, but Michael Jordan's been gone for a long time, right? You know, so you get the idea. It's a byword. It's kind of like, not a very positive thing, is what they were saying. Jerusalem's sin became the subject of gossip, right? In her haughtiness, her pride, and all that, before her fall, she would not even mention the name of her fallen sister. She doesn't, kind of like, we don't need to mention them because she thinks that she's better than they are. Jerusalem's thinking that I'm not even comparing myself to Sodom. Why would I do that? I'm better than she is. Again, that's because they have wrong perspective. Edom, which is also even further south from the Dead Sea, Edom gloated over Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and aided Babylon in her attack on Jerusalem. So if you look at it, some of the other cities in that region actually helped the Babylonians in their capture of Jerusalem. So Edom didn't like Jerusalem, didn't like anything that Jerusalem had, was probably jealous of Jerusalem and all the riches they had. So Edom loved the idea that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And so what this means is the Babylonians would hire people from other cities that are nearby and hire them to go in and destroy. And that's a very common thing that happened later on with, Jerusalem also with the Romans. They would hire many of the Arabs. They would hire in that region. They would come up and help destroy Jerusalem. So this is the one we're talking about there. And the past was 586. But the other one with the Romans was in 70 AD in the New Testament era. Where again, it wasn't all Italians, Romans that came in. They would hire people to come in and destroy him. And that's what he's referring to there. So many people of Jerusalem did not even speak of the Sodomites because they were such great sinners. In their mind, but God said, no, you were actually worse than they. 57. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines who despised you everywhere. So after her exposure in sin, Jerusalem would be the object of derision by all the nations around her. The point is, when she's taken captive, all the other cities around her go, yeah, you remember what happened to Jerusalem? We don't want that happening to us. So everything about Jerusalem was a byword, was a negative thing. They would speak of it in a very negative sense. 58. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. Right, so God's already stopped blessing them. Right, he's no longer blessing them. So the Jerusalemites were bearing the penalty of the lewdness and abominations, meaning God's given them over to them, which means that they're going to fail in and of themselves. Jerusalem would be restored, but she would first have to bear the shameful consequences of her sin. Twice, when the judgment comes in 586 BC, and in the future, there's a real shamefulness they would feel when they realize who Jesus is, and they do believe in him nationally, they're going to feel so overwhelmed with guilt that all these years they have rejected their Messiah, right? And he says, you have paid, is past tense in grammatical form, but is prophetic in thought. See, God, because he knows the beginning from the end, right? He knows the beginning from the end. He can speak in past tense, even though it's in the future. Because from his standpoint, it's already happened. From his standpoint, whatever he said is going to happen did happen because he said it's going to happen, right? So he uses the past tense, but he means it in the future. It's kind of cool. But you see lots of these in the prophets. So Judah was to bear the penalty of her lewdness at the hand of the Babylonians and by the decree of God, obviously. God's the one bringing the Babylonians there. 59. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by the breaking of the covenant. Remember, God many times had given them opportunities to make a covenant, made a covenant with them, and give them opportunities to trust him. So, though Jerusalem's sin would be judged, God will restore her to fellowship with him in the future. Again, that hasn't happened yet. Describing the certainty of Jerusalem's judgment, Ezekiel stressed that God was not abandoning his people forever. I want to make that point. This point that we're making here, a lot of churches don't believe this. they believe whatever happened to them, Jerusalem's done. God's done with Jerusalem. There is no future for Jerusalem. There's no, God's not got a plan for Jerusalem. When they rejected Jesus, that was over with. No, but when you read the language here, you realize God either is making a prediction promise, or he changed his mind. I don't think God changes his mind. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew that Jerusalem, Israel, the people were going to reject Jesus. So anyway, when he says he's going to bless them in the future, he's going to bless them in the future. So and understand, we're talking about, you know, like 75-80% of the churches do not believe that there's a future for Israel. So the Lord promised to deal with them as they had dealt with him. You sow what you're going to reap what you sow. So God, however way God works that out, however way he knows how to make it proper, right? The right amount. They had despised his covenant, and now he would despise them, again, long enough for judgment. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant. Nevertheless, even though they're rejecting, see the language is hard to get around this if you want to believe that God done with Israel. God's finished altogether. I think this is why they don't typically go through and do studies like in these book kind of books, because the language makes it what it looks like God's saying, even though they rejected me, I'm going to remember my covenant with you. Well, no, I don't believe that. So they can't be. You see the problem with your post-tribulation is they're going to be post-millennialists who think that we're in the kingdom now and we're making the world better and all that. So these are going to be very difficult passages. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Days of your youth seem to be, they're going to be new again. They're going to be like a new nation again in the future. God had entered into a binding covenant with his people, and he would remember, that is, he will keep it, right, is the idea. The everlasting covenant is the new covenant, right, spoken of by Jeremiah 31, right? And we understand that. And we, the church, are grafted into that new covenant. So he made it with Israel, and it's a new covenant, and we're a separate entity. The church has been grafted into the blessings of the new covenant. So God still got the new covenant. And so he didn't reject the people of Israel as if that new covenant no longer applies to them. It still applies to them and will apply to them. So the Lord promised to remember and stand by his promises in the Abrahamic covenant. So you get the Abrahamic covenant itself, the people of Abraham, the descendants of that, and then the new covenant, which is where God will give them a new heart, and all that goes with it. The new covenant is an organic outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant. One covenant flows into another. And that explains further the blessing aspects of the covenant. So understand, new covenant is all about blessings. Abrahamic covenant is just, it's about descendants being of the same line of Abraham. The new covenant encompasses everybody. Everybody's in the new covenant. So the new covenant did not have the same relationship to the Mosaic covenant, because even in the new covenant, he said, it's not like the one I gave to them on Sinai. The covenant God gave on Mount Sinai was the Ten Commandments and all the laws, which the intention of that was to prove that you can't keep the law. The intention was to demonstrate that you needed something more than the law. You can't keep the law and be saved. It's not going to work. So the stringent law of Moses was intended to be difficult to get them to realize, this is too much. I need something greater. The greater is believing in God himself personally. So anyway, he's replacing in concept the idea of the Mosaic law with the new. 61, we're doing actually okay. Unless I sound like I'm speaking in tongues, I don't know. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. This is in the future. They're going to remember their ways. They're going to be ashamed when the Lord comes. When you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. So he's making a covenant with them. Remember, Jerusalem is going to be the ruler, the place where the whole nation, the whole world is going to be ruled by from that very city. So when this everlasting covenant is established, God will also change the relationship between Jerusalem and the restored cities. Again, she's kind of the ruler over those cities of Samaria and Sodom. They will become her daughters. That is, Jerusalem will assume responsibility for Samaria and Sodom in the future. when her kingdom is restored in the millennial kingdom. So when the kingdom comes, she's going to be responsible for them. She's going to overlook them, all the little cities that are around her. So God's covenant here probably refers to the Mosaic covenant that was established with Israel when she was broken. So understand that the idea of the Mosaic covenant, its whole purpose isn't that we can keep it. No one's going to keep the law, except for Jesus, by the way. There was at least Jesus kept the law perfectly. Nobody else kept the law in any regard perfectly. And so nobody would ever be saved by the keeping of the law. I think that's important. Two more verses, 62. And I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord. That little phrase, then you shall know that I am the Lord. It comes up many times in Ezekiel because, you know, he's making his way known to people that don't seem to get it very easily, right? In the millennial kingdom, when God establishes the new covenant and restores Jerusalem, she will know that God is the Lord. She would know Jesus in particular. You're going to know who the Messiah is, right? So the Lord promised to establish his new covenant with his people, and then they would know that he was Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name, the covenant name that God has with them. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he, God, remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So when I see a promise like this, I will establish my covenant with you, I believe God will establish his covenant with them. Exactly that. Even though 8 out of 10 churches today in the U.S., for example, will go, oh, no, that's not happening. They really don't believe that that's going to take place. Last verse. That you may remember and be ashamed. So think about it. They're going to remember, and this is in the future, and be ashamed, which is a good thing, because in repentance there is a shame. You're ashamed because of what you were, and you're now realizing how bad you were, and you're thinking, and you're now ashamed of that, but you are turning away from it. That's the repentance side of it. That you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all that you have done, says the Lord God. So God has a plan. He's going to save them supernaturally as a nation. Jerusalem's problems had been her forgetting God's past deeds. That's pretty obvious. And that's usually what our problems are. When we get in trouble, when we forget the Lord and we do things on our own strength, we usually get in big time trouble. And so we're no different than they are in that regard. But God's final covenant will correct her problem of spiritual amnesia. I use the word amnesia. They're forgetting the Lord. Oh, yeah, God. I forgot about praying about it. You know, I just started doing my own thing. Well, that's sort of a form of amnesia, not really, but you get the idea. They forgot the Lord. Then God said, when I make atonement for you, you will remember and be ashamed. Remember is a good thing. Remember what you were. And be ashamed is also a good thing when you are turning away from it, right? God's judgment and subsequent restoration would have a humbling effect on the nation. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will be weeping, as Zechariah describes it as they, in Isaiah 53, one of the most profound passages, how they're just overwhelmed with sorrow. You go through that text and it's like, oh my, it's like the very prayer that they speak, realizing, you know, we were sheep with gone astray, and then we crucified you, we killed you. This is what our hands have done. And so there's a sense of real sorrow there. I hope I didn't go too fast. I got it done in an hour, but I think it's a fun section, a very fun passage, but he continued the idea of the history of Jerusalem with understanding that there is still consolation in the future where God's still going to bless them. And that's at least, he didn't always, it's good when he doesn't just leave them with just the negative. But if sometimes I wonder if they take the positive and they go, oh yeah, we got time, not realizing they don't have time. The judgment's coming. That future is a long time ago, like 2,000 plus years from now. Well, very good. Well, let me close in a word of prayer. If you have other questions, please let me know. Father, once again, we're so thankful for this section, and we thank you for giving us clarity of what it means, and you have such a perspective. Sometimes we think one place is better than another place, and from your view, you know more than we do, and Jerusalem was such a disaster because it had so much privilege, so much truth, so much of knowledge of you, Father, and yet they've turned all against that. Help us who know your word, who study your word, to not have that sense at all, but we want to be sensitive to your will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.